Good morning.
Good morning.
I want to welcome you. My name is Josh, and for those of you who don't know, I'm one of the pastors here. And something personal to share, those of you who have been here members for a while, for a long while, I guess, know that back in 2014, I was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease. It's been 10 years since that diagnosis, since that battery of extremely expensive tests that we underwent, and the word came back that they believed that I had Parkinson's disease. That was a bad week. But as I said, it's been 10 years now, and the Lord has seen fit to make my progression in that disease very slow. From where I was to where I am now, there has been progression. My family's seen it. Those of you who know me closely have seen it. But it's not where I thought I'd be 10 years ago. Like, you hear that, you think Michael J. Fox, and it's over, you know. So the Lord has been very gracious, very kind to me. As it relates to others in our church, I feel like I don't really like even mentioning it because of the kind of things that others in our church have gone through or are going through. It feels very minimal to mention it. And so the reason why I mentioned it this morning is to thank those who know about it for continuing to hold me up in prayer. And then also to share with those who don't, to please do continue to pray for me, pray for a slow progression as I have seen so far. I'd imagine there are plenty of people here that had no idea that was something that I was going through or that I've experienced. Just as I know that there are heavy and hard things that many of you are walking through that nobody knows about. We don't gather here to play out our portion of a drama. We come here so that we might have real, true community with one another. And that community as a family then can gather to worship our great and gracious God together. That's why we're here. And so with that in mind, I want to welcome you. I want to welcome you as one broken and sinful man to other broken and sinful people. And I offer you this welcome. To all who are weary and seek rest. To all who mourn and long for comfort. To all who feel worthless and wonder if God cares about you. To all those who fail and desire strength. To all who sin and who need a Savior. To all those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And to anyone else who might come. This church opens wide its doors in the name of our King Jesus to you. Let me lead us in a prayer of confession. Pray with me. Merciful Lord, we confess that with us there is an abundance of sin, but in you there is the fullness of righteousness and an abundance of mercy. We are spiritually poor, but you are rich. And in Jesus came to be merciful to the poor. Strengthen our faith and trust in you. We are empty vessels that need to be filled. Fill us. We are weak in faith. Strengthen us. We are cold in love. Warm us and make our hearts fervent for you, that our love may go out to one another and to our neighbors. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. My message this morning is titled, Because He Died. And next week, Resurrection Sunday, will be Because He Lives. My goal is to discuss at least some of the most important outcomes of Jesus' death this week, and then the same next week, because he lives. Today is Palm Sunday. The significance of Palm Sunday is that a little over 2,000 years ago, Jesus fulfilled a prophecy by Zechariah, which we find in Zechariah 9:9. Let me read that to you. Hopefully you're turning to 2 Corinthians. Zechariah 9:9 reads this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah prophesied this 550 years prior to Jesus actually finding a donkey, his disciples going, borrowing a donkey, getting on the donkey, riding into Jerusalem, to which all the people were waving palm branches as he entered in, crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, to God be glory. Again, Zechariah would prophesy about this 550 years prior to Jesus actually doing it. Let me put that into some perspective for us Americans, most of us who are Americans, that our country is only 248 years old. We think 1776, that's a long time ago. 550 years ago, right? February of 1474. The Treaty of Utrecht put an end to the Anglo-Hanseatic War. Man, such a good treaty, right? Man, woo! That Anglo-Hanseatic War. Woo, the tough one. March 19th, just a few days ago, a week ago or so, 1474, 550 years ago, the Senate of the Republic of Venice enacted the Venetian Patent Statute, one of the earliest patent systems in the world. Interesting. It's unique. You aren't impressed? That's fine. We'll move on. July 25th, 1474, 550 years ago, Charles the Bold of Burgundy. I love that name, right? Charles the Bold. Like, Adam, when you have a son, okay, I'm just saying, Charles the Bold of Burgundy. And that's just, I don't know how that works out on the birth certificate, but, all right, so anyways, signed the Treaty of London, thus supporting Edward IV in the planned invasion of France by England. Sorry, guys, Edward IV is not Edward the Longshanks from William Wallace's Braveheart. That was Edward I. So it's, I'm sorry, no connection there. I mean, there's a connection, but anyways, moving on. I'm boring you already. December 12th, 1474, 550 years ago, you didn't follow me there. All right. Upon the death of Henry VIII of Castile, civil war ensues between designated successor Isabel I of Castile and her niece Juana, however you say it, who is supported by her husband Afonso IV of Portugal Isabel wins the civil war after a lengthy struggle when her husband, the newly crowned Ferdinand II of Aragon, comes to her aid. Just so you know, I have no idea about any of those details in any of those geopolitical situations that I've just listed for you. And that's the point. 550 years ago, I have no idea. I would venture the guess that nobody here has any idea or inkling about any of the geopolitical situations that are going on, let alone some obscure man entering into Jerusalem where the people would wave palm. Let me give a little bit, just one more example of how far removed this is. Every human being, according to the scriptures, is awarded, generally speaking, 70. A score is 20 years. So that's 70 years. So generally speaking, man is awarded 70 years to live. That's a general lifespan. So in order to span from the prophecy of Zechariah to Jesus, you would have to live that 70-year plan almost 8 full times. Didn't hit you real hard. Let me get it to you this way. A generation is anywhere between 20 and 30 years long. So let's say right in the middle, 25. There would be from Zechariah to Jesus approximately 22 generations. Now, I would venture to say that if you guys don't open up Ancestry.com right now, I will award you $1,000 right now. My wife's like, what? You're giving our money away? If you can tell me with evidence, my money, I'm just saying, who your immediate relative 22 generations ago was. Any takers? Oh, that was close. That was close. She wiped her nose. She was like, huh? I'm like, you know, in an auction, you'd have bought it. Okay. You know how I could take that bet? It's because I know that Ancestry.com, their records, the most they go back is to the year 1500. So it was never wager with me, I guess. That's the 1474 is 550 years ago. That's the difference between the prophecy that Jesus would fulfill this very specific thing to the when he would do it. So Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and he rides upon this donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey, having never been ridden by any other human being. And the significance of the donkey was that it communicated to the people that their king was coming in humility and in peace. But that's not the point of Zechariah 9:9 that I want to focus in on this morning. I want to connect it with 2 Corinthians 5:21. Zechariah said that your king is coming riding on a donkey's colt, righteous and having salvation is he. Hopefully you've made your way there to 2 Corinthians 5. And so let's read that together. Verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Every single word of the scriptures is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is perfect, it is holy, it is right, it is beautiful in its own way. But I feel like there are certain verses, chapters, or passages that stand out as having such great beauty Maybe that's because of our human frailty, unable to see the depth of the beauty of all the scriptures. But here is one of those passages, one of those verses that stands out to me as one that I believe that every Christian ought to memorize and meditate on regularly. For our sake, he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What I want to do this morning is I simply want to take that verse and provide for us 2 points. Before I do that, however, I really need to lay a foundation for those 2 points. So if you will, if you'll permit me, let me just lay this foundation a little bit by going through some of the things that we find in the scriptures. We need to understand that Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, is the righteous one of God. We read that in Zechariah 9, right? In this prophecy that we celebrate this morning as Palm Sunday. Righteous and having salvation is he. 550 years before Jesus would come and accomplish that. How about this? 600 years before Jesus would enter into Jerusalem and die. 600 years. Jeremiah would write this. Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. And Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. 600 years before Jesus would ride in on the donkey's colt. 740 years before Jesus would ride in on the donkey's colt. We would read another one of these amazing passages of Scripture. One that we like take this chapter and we actually have given it as a Christian culture a nickname. It's called the Suffering Servant, Isaiah 53. Isaiah, let me just kind of rehearse for you, so maybe you don't know that one, but let me just kind of hit some of the highlights in that chapter. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Does that sound familiar? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. This is Isaiah 53. But it's in verse 11 of that chapter that we read this statement about 740 years prior to Jesus coming into Jerusalem, where we read about Jesus being the righteous one of God. Out of the anguish of his soul, now this is the Father, out of the anguish of the Father's soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus is the righteous one. Somewhere around 1,000 years before Jesus would enter into Jerusalem, that first Palm Sunday, King David would pen Psalm 22. Psalm 22, if you watch TV and you see the scene of a funeral, people will read Psalm 23. Oh, how I wish they would read Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. All who see me mock me. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Isn't that what they said to Jesus on the cross? Psalm 22. For dogs have encompassed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Jesus would enter into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. And what did the Roman soldiers do upon Jesus' death? Exactly that. 1,000 years before Psalm 22. The very last verses in that passage, we read this. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. His righteousness. Jesus is the righteous one of God. He is the one in whom there is no sin. He is God, and he is perfect. This is the foundation that we need to understand, that Jesus is holy and completely righteous, right before God. There is no sin or deceit that could ever have been found in his mouth. He is spotless. He is sinless. And yet, look at our text. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. Jesus, the only righteous one, the one, the only human to have ever lived to be absolutely righteous, the only human to have never transgressed the law of God. Like, Josh, okay, we get it. No, I cannot belabor this reality enough. Jesus was not only the only human being to have never transgressed the law, he is also the only human being who ever did the will of God perfectly every single moment he lived. From in the womb, he perfectly obeyed him, from just the simple cells till 33 years later when he died on the cross. Perfect, absolute, perfect obedience to God. And yet for our sake, he, the Father, made that man to be sin. For us. He had no personal experience with sin, and yet was made to be sin. Let me explain what this means. This doesn't mean that Jesus took on the nature of sin. This doesn't mean that Jesus became all sin for all people for all time. The theological term of this is the term imputation. That God the Father imputed, put on Jesus the guilt of all those who would repent and believe in him, past, present, and future. Not all of humanity, or else there would be universalism. Because if Jesus paid the penalty for every single person's sin, past, present, and future, then no one would ever go to hell. So this justification, this act that Jesus does, is particular. It's specific. So that only makes it more praiseworthy that Jesus suffered and died, not as a blanket upon all of humanity, but the Father had your name in mind when he said, Jesus, my son, my only begotten son, in whom I am well pleased, the one who has only ever done righteousness, I am going to lay on you. I am going to impute upon you the guilt of Josh Bishop. And you are going to bear that guilt. And Jesus said, I will do it gladly. I will do this for Terry Butler, for Deborah Butler. I will do this for Sarah Bishop. I will do this. He had your name in mind before the foundations of the world. And he said, for this one, I want you to bear their guilt. Let me explain this the best way I could, which would be to go back to Isaiah 53 and let Isaiah explain what it means, this transaction, this idea of putting on Jesus our guilt. Isaiah 53, verse 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted by God, afflicted by him, the Father. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement of God that brought us peace. And with his wounds, or by his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. This doctrinal teaching, this imputation, this idea of imputing God, laying on Jesus the sins of his people, is not a New Testament thing. The entire sacerdotal system, the entire system of sacrifice, all pointed to the idea of substitutionary atonement. The reason why they brought the lambs and the bulls and the goats and had slaughtered every Yom Kippur, every week they're having some kind of sacrifice for some kind of sin, is this idea. The reason why there's a scapegoat, where they ceremoniously put their hands on the goat and then send the goat out for... It's all to picture what Jesus was always going to do. He would carry our iniquity. That the Father would put on him our guilt, our shame, and then pay for it ultimately so that we don't have to. More than a decade ago, that makes me feel old. Anyways, more than a decade ago, I was a teacher at a local school, a Christian school. I taught all the biblical classes, middle school, high school, and I always wore a coat. I always wore a coat like this. None of the other teachers did anything crazy like that. In the middle of June, right before summer hits, you know, it's hot, still wearing a coat. I rode a scooter in to work. Fold up the coat, put it in the back, drive, put the coat up. I don't know. The reason why is because I had in mind, as I was teaching biblical studies to these kids, I wanted to always be ready to give them the picture of the gospel this way. And it's going to be cheesy, and I promise you this is super cheesy. But I found no better physical expression of what it was to experience the imputation that the Father placed the sin of his people on his only begotten Son than this way. Jesus stands before the Father, righteous, holy, and he himself, his person, is not changed. But he is then clothed with our unrighteousness. So I would do this. I would take my coat off. Symbolically, now I got a little extra for you guys. I brought a black coat. And so Jesus would take off his righteousness. And he would pick up our unrighteousness. And he would wear our unrighteousness joyfully, happily, to the cross. The Father would impute upon Jesus our sin. As we've heard this morning, the Old Testament is filled. It's filled with the prophetic statements of who Jesus is, that he is righteous. But not just who he is, but what that righteousness would accomplish for us. Listen to Zechariah again. Zechariah 9:9. Do you remember it? He says, righteous and having salvation. Let me read it to you again. Zechariah says, he says, your king, he's coming. He is righteous, but he has salvation with him. And how is it that he saves us? But through imputation. The Father takes our guilt and puts it on him. Isaiah 53, listen, remember what he said. He said, the righteous one, my servant, who makes many to be accounted righteous. Jesus took off his righteousness and put on our unrighteousness and carried our transgressions to the cross with him and bore them spiritually and supernaturally. Jesus, clothed in our sin, took upon himself the full and complete wrath of God, of his Father, and exhausted it down to the very last drop. The wrath of God is like a poisonous cup that is filled up to the measure that each person deserves to drink. Every drop of that wrath is eternal punishment for every individual sin you or I have ever committed. That cup is not just a sin. It is filled with the drops of eternal punishment that fill it up to the brim that you will one day have to drink or consume for the rest of eternity. It is exhaustive, but it is not able to be exhausted by you. Jesus said, if this cup could pass from me, lest I drink it, so let it be. But nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done. This is the cup, not just one person's cup, but the cup of all those who would repent and believe in Christ. Jesus said, I'll drink this cup. Every single one of them, filled to the brim, and I will exhaust it down to its bottom. That cup was not merely your cup or my cup. It was all of our cups. It was unbearably huge. Becoming sin means being looked at by the Father as if he were every one of God's chosen people for all time, all at once, and taking upon himself the image to the Father of every blaspheming and transgressing member of God's chosen family. That's what it means to become sin. Though he himself was spotless, he took upon himself, he clothed himself with our unrighteousness. He chose to drink the cup that we ought to drink, to experience the wrath that was stored up for us. And because he died, the wrath you deserve, the punishment you deserve, can be completely removed from you. And before I move on here, I want to tell you of a guy I grew up with. He was raised by Calvinist parents and taught the truth of God's providence and the reality that no one comes to the Father except through Christ, and no one comes unless he is drawn by the Father. As he got older, he rejected Jesus. Not the reality of Jesus. Sure, Jesus probably existed. But just rejected that because Jesus didn't choose him, what are you going to do? If I'm supposed to be a Christian, well then, God's going to have to woo me to himself. Other than that, I'll just wait for that to happen. I've heard of others feeling the same way. There might be teenagers here in this room that feel the same way, that you've been taught this idea of the providence of God, that God has to choose you, has to elect you, has to call you to himself in a supernatural way. And you're like, okay, cool. Well, whatever you want to do that, Lord, that's fine. I'll just wait here. I'll keep about my sinning, enjoy my life as best as I can. And then in time, it'll happen. That is an amazingly stupid response. Jesus, the only righteous one of God, who deserves worship and praise, who deserves our every moment of life offered as a sacrifice to him. Seeing what Jesus did, seeing how he died, humanity's response should be begging for that to count for me. We don't come casually or flippantly to this transaction. We beg God on our hands and knees, please, God, don't make me drink my own cup of your wrath. I know I deserve death and hell for eternity. Please, God, please save me. A broken and contrite heart, the Lord does not turn away. But arrogance, pride? For those whom he loves, for those who turn from their sins, that's what that means. Turn. What does it mean to turn from you? What does repentance mean? Repentance means I deserve hell. I transgress your law. But God, please grant me mercy. I'm not going to trust in me. I'm going to trust in you. I'm not going to love the things that I love. I'm going to love you. Repentance turns from and to. Repentance turns from the lifestyle of sin and the love for sin and turns to Jesus, loving him and obeying him. Turns from obedience to self to obedience to Christ. And to all those who repent, this happens for you. He made him to be sin. Ready? Okay, so that was pretty cool, right? That's really cool. Hey, thanks for the jacket thing. Appreciate that. That's not the end of it, though. The next part of the verse is probably equally as good. Because he doesn't leave us there. He doesn't leave us neutral. Read it again. with me. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Praise God. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This verse is explained theologically two ways. So it's a perspective thing. It's called double imputation or expiation and imputation. It all surfaces around the perspective of the person that you're talking about, right? So if you're talking from the perspective of God, then God is imputing our sin on Jesus, he imputes Christ's righteousness onto us. But expiation is from our perspective. So let's just take a little bit of a turn here. So you guys, don't worry. There's no test. I didn't offer you any Scantrons. You don't have a number 2 pencil. Everything's good. Don't worry about the words. It doesn't matter. But I'm just keep using them because it makes me look smart. So, doesn't it? Expiation is the idea of removal. Exit. Get it? He removes from us our sin and places it on Christ. But then he imputes Christ's righteousness on us. If we see that first clause from Jesus' perspective, it's that God is imputing our sin. If we see it from our position, our perspective, then the Father is expiating. He is removing our sin from us by the work of Jesus. This is where the jacket comes back. Ready? She thought I was going to stick around in the black all the whole time. No, that's the beautiful part about expiation. It's that Jesus removes our stained garments. He takes it off of us and he casts it. Sorry, honey, I'm going to do this because it's dramatic and I'm just a dramatic person. And he throws it to the ground and it's over. God bless her. She always takes care of my stuff. She's ironing this thing. Or not ironing, but you know what I'm saying. Dealt with, not swept under the rug, paid for, and here we stand. No. This is neutrality. Let me explain something. Neutrality is a good thing. Neutrality is cool. In relationship to hell, I would, if I had to choose between hell or neutrality, I'll take neutrality. Neutrality is beautiful. It's not hell. It's great. If you don't think neutrality is great, ask Switzerland. World War II Switzerland. 3% of the population died during World War II. Do you know how many people died from Switzerland? 100. 100 people died during the whole World War II. And most of them was because they weren't in Switzerland. Because they were neutral. So the majority of the people that died from this neutral state. Neutrality is beautiful. And if God had left us there, glory be to Jesus for taking away our sin. Even if he took away our sins and allowed us to just live the rest of this life neutral, and then we would die and cease to exist, that would be better than hell. That would be infinite mercy upon us. But it is mercy upon mercy that 2 Corinthians 5:21 doesn't end with expiation, but rather imputation. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so the Father now takes the righteousness of Jesus and puts it upon us. He clothes us with his goodness, his perfection, his holiness, so that when the Father looks down upon us and sees us, he doesn't see our sin. That's gone, dealt with, paid for, and he doesn't see us neutral. He sees us as if we were just as righteous as Jesus is.
mind blown.
I know it might be cheesy, the whole jacket thing, right? But some of you are visual learners, and man, I just want to get that image in your head. By taking upon himself the wrath of God, he pays the penalty for our sin. But then the Father places upon us his righteousness. 1 John 3, 2 through 3 says this. Let me read that to you. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Why did I read that? Because I don't know what being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus all ultimately entails for me or for you. The depth of that, John has no idea. He's like, what are we going to be like? I don't know. But I know this, we're going to be like him. What is he like right now? I don't know. But I know, because of what he did, I'm going to be like him. That's enough, right? And before you begin to think that this is just a one-verse kind of thing, I want you to go back and think through those passages of Scripture that we read throughout the Old Testament, all of the ones that kind of reference this idea of the righteous one and kind of helped us see the Palm Sunday stuff. Think about what was said there. Zechariah said, he is righteous and he brings salvation. Isaiah said, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, right? He was pierced for our transgressions. Upon him, right? And then we have the beauty of verse 6 of Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. I guess there's one more part of this verse that we have to read again. Because we may have glossed over it. And this is how we'll close this morning. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So he made him to be sin, knew no sin. We got that covered, right? And then we kind of like, and he made us to be righteous, the righteousness of Jesus. Like what? So that in him we might become the righteousness of, wow. Declared righteous? That's awesome. But what about those first three words? For our sake. Wow. Why did he do it? Why did he do that? Well, because the Father's wrath needed to appease, and therefore, yes. Because before the foundation of the world, there was a plan set in motion by, and it was decreed by God, yes. Because it pleased the Father to crush him, yes. Because it ultimately brings God the most glory by having a people for his own name, yes. But also, because he loves you. Because he has set his love upon you. Never forget that, Christian. Never forget that. Why? Because it pleased God. Because he loved you. Because it glorifies God. Yes, yes. But also because he loves you. For our sake, he who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray together. God, what you have done in your son's death is immeasurable. The number of things that you have accomplished, that you have done, that you have righted because Jesus died. You are now the just justifier. You now have vindicated the fact that you have passed over former sins. That there is a heaven and that people are there is vindicated because Jesus died. So many elaborate and beautiful and glorious truths are there because Jesus died. But Father, remind us today and remind us this week and remind us for the rest of our lives that for us, one of the greatest things that your death has accomplished is our sins forgiven in his death and then being declared righteous, not neutral, but righteous, Lord. Praise your name. And it's in your name that we pray, Lord. Amen.